When we see the title up there, Carmen Christie, it actually is a hymn to Christ. And it was believed to be an ancient song in verses 6 through 11 specifically. Not 1 through 5, but 6 through 11. That it was a hymn to Christ that the ancient church, it is believed, had sung. This great exaltation of Christ and a great explanation of who Christ was. But I would tell you what, in this theology in verses 6 through 11, and I'll hit briefly verses 1 through 5 at the end, but we understand that you can fly so high in this theology that you can get a nosebleed and you can sink to the depths and explore the depths of this theology and you feel like you're drowning. This is a passage that in such few words that all of eternity could not begin to grasp what is going on here. When we look at the person Jesus, we often want to simplify him. We often want to make him a man. But on another hand, many people only want to make him only God in a body. But we understand that he was fully man and that he was fully God. We call that the hypostatic union, two natures not commingling with each other. The divine did not invade the human so that the human becomes something else, a hybrid condition of a third person, but that they remain distinct but unified in purpose. They have two wills, but these wills are unified in purpose, the will of God and the will of this man. They remain unified in this purpose. Though that is complex, yet it is true. Because we understand that even when Christ said, "Not my will, but thine be done," in full submission and obedience to the Father in his incarnation, but yet he is God. But we have to take this apart and hear an understanding. And so when Paul says, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," in verse 5, "have this mind in you," we're going to take that apart because as Paul then begins to explain this depth of this theology, what kind of mind should we have as believers in Christ and those who follow him as Lord and Savior? How is it that we are to understand this? You see, the pride of man is this. Me alone above all else. That is the pride of man. It's the problem with your marriage, isn't it? It's me above all else. It's the problem with family situation. Not me above all else. We argue. We get to a point where we desire our own will. And whether it's in church, family, job, relationship with friends, no matter what it is, you must understand that the sinful nature says this, me above all else. But Christ, and here you begin to see in his humility and in his exaltation, here's what it says, God above all else. God above all else. And so as we see the mind of Christ, we're looking for the mind of Christ. We're looking to be like him. Not in his deity, but in our created humanity. The submissiveness and the obedience that he had as the second Adam and what he accomplished in our stead on the cross and in his resurrection. And so first of all, we look at verse 6 and 7. We see the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That's Christmas. The incarnation, when God added to himself humanity. But then we look at the verse 8, the humiliation of Christ. The humiliation of Christ. It ends with him going to the cross as a servant. But then we see in verses 9 through 11, the exaltation of Christ. Now that he has died and resurrected and ascended to the Father, what did the Father do? He exalted him, the person of Jesus Christ, this divine person, and said he has the name that is above all names. We will explore that. And so first of all, in verses 6 and 7, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, who in the form of God did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Now, some of the English words, frankly, fail a little bit here. What does he being in the form of God? It didn't mean he just looked like God. It actually comes from a Greek word, morphe. And it's very complex because morphe doesn't mean the same thing in its entirety as the Greek word meant. Here we see morphe, the state of being of who he is in his divinity, form of God. The state of being in his divinity. What is Paul trying to say here? In his divinity, he always was. In eternity past. He always is right now, and he always will be in the future, the form of God, morphe. The being. He cannot stop being God. He always was and is and will be God, the second person of the Trinity. John Calvin says it is the outward expression of the inward reality of who he is. This, in the form of God, this morphe, this state of being, essentially, it expresses that the person of Christ possesses the very nature and essence of God. His very nature and essence of God. He was pre-existent. It confirms, and as we see even there in Isaiah and all the prophecies, for when Jesus said before Abraham was, what did he say? I am. Why do you think they wanted to crucify Christ? Because he said that he was equal with God. So he is God. And he pre-existed as God. It confirms that Christ existed as God before the incarnation, possessing, and this is important, possessing all divine majesty and rights. All divine majesty and rights. He had all the attributes. He's omnipresent, meaning he is present everywhere. He is omniscient, meaning he is all-knowing. He is omnipotent. What does that mean? That he is all-powerful. For he alone in the Godhead, in God himself, working through the Father, that he created in his action all that exists. Kids, the Father said, through his word to create kids, and Jesus created you even while you were in your mother's womb and being conceived. This is the reality. But it goes on to say, he did not count equality a thing to be grasped. What does that mean? It means that Christ did not use being God, fully God, did not use his divine status for his own advantage. He did not, he had the power. He had all of these things, but he did not use his divine status as God for his own advantage. Though he was fully God, did not use his attributes to his own advantage, we could say. It's from the Greek word harpagmas, something to be exploited, is what it says. He viewed his divinity as a means to serve, not as a prize to be exploited. Let me give you some examples. When Satan in Matthew chapter 4 was tempting Jesus, turn these rocks into bread. Jesus in his human nature of being fully man was hungry. He had been fasting for 40 days in the desert. He was starving. And at that moment of human weakness, would we have not said, I've had enough? And you would exploit everything that you could to turn those rocks into bread. Jesus, though he could have, he very well could have just said, make it bread. Don't get me wrong, there were times that this happened through the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling Jesus, that there were five loaves and two fishes. And out of that came 12 baskets. How? That is divinity at work. But we understand that even here, Jesus did not use and exploit his own divinity and his own power and his own status to feed his suffering body. He wanted to eat. That even in Jesus' crucifixion, at one point, Christ had talked about that he was going to die. And Peter, being a brave disciple, said, "May it never be." And what was Jesus' response to him? "Get behind me, Satan. These things must be." He did, in his humility, he did not exploit his status or his advantage, but he went to the cross willingly. "No man takes my life, but I give it willingly." In this, when the soldiers came and the Sanhedrin came and they were all gathered, and there Judas betrays Jesus by kissing him on the cheek. "The one I kiss is the one whom you need to arrest." They were coming to arrest Jesus. And Peter, once again being Peter, takes out a sword and chops off one of the ears of the servants that had come to arrest him. And of course, Jesus healed the servant and his ear grew back. How is that up? Because he's the creator. He healed him on the spot. But he looks at Peter and he says, "Peter, stop. Do you not think that I can call 12 legions of angels?" You know how many angels that is when he said that? That is 72,000 angels. "Do you not think I could have called 12 legions of angels and they would have come like that?" He says, "What I do willingly." And this, in his divine status, we begin to understand that he did not grasp equality with God, meaning he didn't need to. He was already God. It wasn't something that he needed to steal. It wasn't something that he needed to clutch. It wasn't something that he needed to seize because he wanted it. He already had it. But in his humility, he came and added to himself humanity for our sake to become the second Adam. If you'll notice, the first Adam tried to grasp, using that word, grasp. The first Adam tried to grasp at being like God through disobedience. "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And what did he do? He listened to the temptation of Satan, and he's saying he's afraid that you'll be like him. If you eat this fruit, you will be like God. And you will have all his wisdom. You see, this is in our sinful nature. Why? Because we want to be like God. We cannot wait on him. We cannot worship him, therefore, because we want to be so much like him. This is what the world is grasping at. We want to be like God. In what way? That me alone above all else. Me alone and my will above that of the will of God. Me above everything else. But Jesus did not, even though he was God, he did not grasp. He did not grasp something that was already his, but he came in his humility. But Adam, oh no, our father Adam in sin and in sinful nature wanted to be like God, and therefore he disobeyed. Christ, who was God, did not use his status for his own advantage. This is humility. How many of you you see yourself, "I have status"? This is what you hear from the world all day long. "I have rights. You can't do that to me." So vengeance rises up. "Do you know who I am?" Vengeance rises up. We want status. But there Jesus, he veiled himself and his glory and his majesty with human flesh. In his humility, that when we saw him, he seemed like us, yet without sin. And then it says, because of this, he emptied himself. What does emptied himself mean? We reject what we call the word kenoticism. Kenoticism says this, that he left being God, which is absolutely impossible. He left being the second person of the Trinity. He did not leave his attributes. He did not leave his status as being God. Though veiled, it was still there. He was still all-powerful. He was still the creator. It could not be contained in one body, what we call Calvinisticum. It is the understanding that though God was in the body, yet he was still all-knowing and everywhere and all-powerful and the creator of the universe in every way. So we know that when he emptied himself does not mean that he ceased being God, but in fact, that in fact he was still God, but he veiled his glory. And so when Jesus came, this is about an addition, not a subtraction. He didn't leave one God to become the other man, but he plus God added to himself humanity, being both at the same time. He did not give up his divinity, but added humanity by coming in the form of a man. Therefore, emptying has to do with veiling of glory. Calvin says that Christ concealed his majesty under the veil of human flesh. That is why Isaiah 53:2 says this. He had no stately form or majesty to attract us, no beauty that we should be drawn or desire him. When you saw him, he looked like a man. He got hungry like a man. He thirsted like a man. In every way, but yet not fallen. And so he refused to use his divine power, which he had, to bypass human suffering, hunger, or the death of the cross required for our salvation as the second Adam. And so when we look at Christ, we use a word, it's called communicatio idiomatum. And what does that mean? What is true of either nature, fully God and fully man, can be attributed to the one person of Jesus Christ. So for us, many times to simplify it, we look at the person, the one person. He is not two persons. He is one person with two nature. But we can look at the one person and saying, oh, he is God. He is majesty. And he is omnipresent. And he is all powerful. He's power to save. And he's power to judge. To bring us into glory or to throw us into hell. He is all powerful. He is all knowing. He knows every number of hairs upon my head. He knows everything that there is about me. He is God. Come and added human flesh and humanity in nature to himself. Maybe a conundrum for many of us. But yet it is true. This is what he has done. So when he was born, when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he was born and put in a manger, both were happening. But there is God in the flesh. And so number two, it talks about the humiliation of Jesus Christ. There we see the incarnation. He came. He always existed. And he does exist as God. And he always will be God. I am the Alpha and Omega. Before Abraham was, I am. But then we see number two in one verse, the humiliation of Christ. His whole life is set before us in one verse and a couple words. And being found in human form, there's that word again, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, adds human nature and flesh to himself. But there he's found when we see him. He is found in human form. If you were going to go up to the feeding trough and see that baby lying there, you would see what? A baby. No halo. No, nothing else. Yes, there was an announcement of the angels. Yes, the wise men came. The Gentiles came from afar. They knew more than even the own people. And they came from afar and they worshiped him. Why? Though he was a baby, they knew. He was majesty. But in his humiliation, it says that he was found in the first part of that verse, that he was found in human form. And by the way, that is not the same as the other word when it says in the form of God. That is a word morphe, meaning being. He always was, is, and always will be God. But in here, when he's found in human form, it uses a different Greek word now, schema. And so this word schema means the outward form. If you were to walk up to Jesus, you would see a man. You would see a baby that grew into a toddler. A toddler that grew into a little boy. A little boy that grew into a teenager. And a teenager that grew into a full-grown man. There was a form of change that was going on. He had to grow in every way. He had to learn just like we learn. He had to eat like we ate. And so when you saw him, you would see him lift the food to his mouth. You would see him lift the cup. And as Pastor Dan had read in 1 John 1, 1 John 1 points out the fact, and it is going against the false doctrine of that day, that Jesus was God, but he only appeared to be a man, not really a man. No, John says, no, I was this disciple. I was there along with the rest of the disciples. You know what? We walked with him. We talked with him. We put our hands upon his shoulder. We did everything. We heard him speak. We saw him with our own eyes. Everything about, I was the one, John said. I was the one that put my head upon his chest in absolute love and affection for him at the Last Supper. He was real. He was physical. He was what? Schema. He was found in an outward form to be a man. The outward appearance. The external shape that can change. So John brings that out in 1 John chapter 1. This is the state of Christ's humiliation is what we call it. Jesus had the schema, the outward appearance of a man. He looked, he dressed, he acted like a human because he had human nature to himself, yet without sin, perfectly obedient to the Father. Why was this? So that he could sympathize with us in our suffering. Sometimes you think that God is distant from me and my suffering. Does he not know what I'm going through? And why would he allow me to go through this? Why would he allow me and just bring all these things into my life? But yet I and you and we have no understanding what it is that God became a man and took on human suffering. He was hungry. And from the cross, what did he say? I thirst. He knows what it was like to be slapped. He knows what it was like to be gossiped about. Yeah, his mother was a virgin. Right. Right. We know that. And Joseph, he's an idiot because obviously there was another man involved. That he was conceived in adultery. He knows what it was like to be talked about. He knows what it was like to be rejected by the crowds. Crucify him. Crucify him. He knows what it was like to be cursed by God. Because our sin was laid upon him. And so, before we get lost in our own selves and saying, doesn't God know? Doesn't God understand what I'm going through? He knows more and deeper than you will ever know. Because he, being God, became into the likeness of man. Though he never lost his divine nature, And though he continued to be God, the second person of the Trinity, but this was all veiled, what, in human form. Remember Isaiah. You couldn't look at him and saying, "Ah, oh, there goes God. He's walking down the street. Yep, there goes God. He's in the temple. Yep, I'm looking at a baby in a manger, and I can tell he's just got that look about him. He even cries like God." Nothing except the Holy Spirit. And this is why Anna, when Joseph and Mary brought baby Jesus in, and when he was still an infant, and they bringing him in for dedication, no one in the temple, thousands of people, could say, "Oh, God has entered the temple. The God of old, the God of ancient has entered the temple." Nobody would do that. But by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, it was Simeon and Anna who knew. Finally, the Messiah, the Mashiach, has come in our midst. But he humbled himself by becoming obedient, it says. In his humanity, he became obedient. By becoming the last Adam, by an act of voluntary choice that God would add to himself, humanity, he became our representative by giving perfect obedience. Why? Because the first Adam failed. Those who come to the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and he went through the temptations as did Adam did, because even when Satan said from that tree in the form of a serpent, he said, "You will become like God." And this is what Satan did in Matthew 4 when he said, "If you but bow to me," and because he took him up on a mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, "If you but bow to me," Satan said to Jesus, "then I will let you have." It wasn't his to give, by the way. He lied to him, just like he was trying to lie to him, just like he lied to Adam and Eve, the serpent, Satan, the devil of old. But he lied to him, saying, "If you bow to me, I will give you all of these kingdoms." Isn't humanity, even in our fallen state, aren't we tempted often to say, "Ooh, if I just had the house, if I just had the car, if I just had more money, if I just had all of these things"? Let me tell you something. That is a temptation that you should never come to. If I just had more. And everybody could often say, "If I just had more," no matter what status you're in, "if I just had more." Let me say this. Whatever status you're in, be content where God has given you. And praise God for what he has given you. Some have more, some have less. But let me tell you, be thankful to God where you are. And do not be tempted and constantly tempted in saying, "It's never enough. It's never enough." That is the human fallen nature. But to step back and saying, "He is enough. No matter where I am," whether Paul said, "Whether I am poor or I am rich, I am content. He is enough." So, by humbling himself, he became obedient. He became obedient on our behalf. There was never a point when Jesus faltered and walked away in his humanity. There was never a point where he faltered and said, "No, I think I'm going to go my own way. No, me above all else." Even when Satan himself was tempting Christ, Christ responded to him with the word of God. "It is not yours to give, Satan. It is not yours to give or take away. It is not yours to understand, Satan, only one thing, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So as he walked through his life, he walked with absolute humility, veiled his glory and his majesty, He could have called 72,000 angels to rescue him from his death if he wanted to, but he did not, because that would mean that we and you and all of us would remain unsaved and lost and judged, and rightfully so, in the holy justice of God, thrown into hell for all of eternity. But Jesus endured the cross. It says, even to the point of death. He humbled himself by becoming so obedient that his, get this, his obedience in his incarnation led him to his death. In his humiliation, his absolute perfect obedience led him to his death. Isn't it interesting how often we get this backwards, because we say, I serve God, I love God, I do all these things for God. And yet, look what he gives me. Nothing but bad times. Is this worth it? I thought if I obeyed, that it would simply work out well. But it seems that the more I obey, the less I get from God. Well, look at this verse. That he humbled himself by becoming perfectly obedient. What did it say? To the point of death. His obedience to the Father became so complete that he even went to the point of death. This one person of Jesus Christ experienced death through his human nature. The Son of God voluntarily gave his life for us that we might, what? Become the righteousness of God and inherit all things. He went to the cross, first of all, for the glory of God, but second of all, that we might be saved from our sins. Do you know what? We will never begin to imagine what he endured, even in the garden, as he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Struggling, oh Father, let this cup pass from me. He wasn't sinning when he did that, but he knew what was coming. He knew, oh Father, not my will, but thine be done. He knew what was coming, not only the pain of the whip, not only the nails in the hand, not only the crowns of thorns, not only that his body would practically be stripped of skin itself, and that when you looked upon his body, it was just nothing but red because of blood oozing and pouring out of every pore. But more than that, you and I, if you are a believer in Christ, you will never know what it's like to be separated from God until you die. And if you die without Christ, I promise you, a separation from God for all of eternity will be more than you can endure. Jesus knew being separated from God the Father. Not that his divinity, make this straight. He never stopped being the Son of God, and he was not separated from the Father in that way. But in his humanity, he had such close fellowship and such perfect obedience that even in his human will, he understood more than we do the gravity. Oh God, all the sin of the church will be laid upon me all at once. And I will cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is hell. That is hell. To be separated from God in this way. And yet he did it. And his perfect obedience led him to death. But not only that, as we said, it is the death of a cross. So you can look at it as a U-shape. He starts in his pre-existence, existing with the Father, minus the humanity. But then what does he do? Though he is omniscient, and though he is omnipotent, and though he is omnipresent, meaning all-knowing, all-powerful, in every way, in every attribute, yet he took on humanity And this is that U shape. And he comes down, and so he's a baby now. And in this baby, he then begins to live his life. And as he's living his life, now we get to death, and then we get to the bottom of that U, the absolute bottom of humiliation, the cross. And by the way, the cross was reserved for a slave. And usually they took the bodies and just threw it on a garbage pile. In Gehenna is what they called it. It was a place that was, the smell was overpowering. All trash, human bodies, everything you could think of as the garbage and the waste of the earth. That's where they threw it. And it took a man to come and rescue him and put him in a tomb, lest his body just be discarded. And there was a constant fire that was going of the garbage and all the other thing. They considered him less than nothing. It was the death of the cross. The Jews were smug in the fact when they looked at him, and because he claimed to be God, he was perfectly obedient to the Father. It led to his death. There, the Jews cried aloud, "See, he's on the cross. Look, he is cursed of God. He's cursed of God. Can you not see this, folks? Look at him. Look at him. Obviously, he's cursed of God. Cursed is every man that hangs upon a tree," Scripture says. But you know what? In their smugness, when they said this, "He is cursed of God," do you realize that they were right? They were absolutely correct. Isaiah 53. We rejected him. We, in our fallen state of sinfulness and humanity, we all gathered together. Yes, you, and yes, me, we all gathered together. And we mocked him, and we cursed him. We crucified him in our sin. There he was cursed of God. Why? Because he took our sin upon himself. That we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus willingly suffered the shame and the curse. So what? So that we would not have to. Amen. Do you realize that on the cross, being cursed of God, that on the cross when he says, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" That you and I as believers in Christ will never know what that's like. Because of Jesus Christ and his perfect obedience, because he went from the top of the U and in being pre-existent and existing with the Father, he never stopped, but then he adds humanity to himself, and he not only becomes a baby, he not only lives in human suffering in this life, but then he goes to death, but not only that, the death of a cross, absolute sinking below anywhere that you and I will ever go, and smitten of God, cursed of God because of your sin and my sin. That's why he hung there. Rejected by men and cursed of God. And we will never have to taste that. Because of that, he stands as the security of our salvation. Why are you here in heaven someday when you die or when you're resurrected? Why are you here? What did you do? Oh, nothing. Then why are you here? Him. Who? Jesus. Jesus. It is him. Because he added humanity and entered my suffering. Because he went all the way down to the depths of human suffering, suffering the death, even though he was perfectly obedient. In every way, he suffered the ultimate death, the lowest form of humiliation that mankind could ever know. But not only did he suffer the human death of the cross, but he suffered the humiliation of being smitten by God. Why was he that? Because of my sin. He took my sin upon himself. He took the curse of God, the wrath of God upon himself so that I would never have to taste it and that I would be accepted in him by his blood, forgiven and justified. And now I walk in freely before the Father and worship because of his ultimate humiliation. But then, though he was in the form of man, though he was in the form of God, morphe, in other words, he was of the same essence of God. He was fully God with all its attributes, but he veiled it in flesh. He concealed it in his flesh so that we couldn't tell, but that he is. And then when he came to this life, he became perfectly obedient. And he took on the obedience because the first Adam failed. And he, being the second Adam, says, I will get this. I will become righteous for your sake. I am righteous for your sake by being perfectly obedient. And then I will not only that, I will go to the cross for your sake. And when I go to the cross for your sake, there I will take your sin upon myself. I will become your substitute, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I will become your substitute and you will be forgiven of every sin, your sinful nature. It will all be wiped away and then I will justify you and you will become the righteousness of God in me. Prove it. Because he rose again. He rose again. And what was to be the great feast and understanding of bringing in the harvest? It was on that Sunday that he rose again. And as he rose again, and then sometime 40 days later, even in that many days, he ascended to the Father. And when he ascended to the Father, what happened? Jesus in his human body, a glorified human body now. Now he is the first fruits of our resurrection. And he steps in with a resurrected, perfected body, yet still carrying the scars of the cross on his hands and on his feet. There he walks in and the Father fully accepts him. Prove it. We'll look at the next verses of 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Stop. God highly exalted him. This man who took on human flesh, this God who took on human flesh and became man, that there was an addition, and this God who took on flesh and now fully God and fully man became perfectly obedient under the law of Moses. And he fulfilled his righteousness without sin and his obedience. What led him to death? Even the death of the cross. And there he took our sin upon him, the only perfect sacrifice. And I say this over and over again because we must get it in our head. They're the only perfect sacrifice. Let my sin, as the Old Testament, they laid it upon their sins upon a goat, which was only symbolic that all of our sins would be laid upon him, the Lamb of God. And as our sins are laid upon him, it is the great exchange. There he takes my sin and now he accounts me as righteous, as if I lived the life of Christ. And therefore God highly exalted him when he gets to heaven. This is the one divine person vindicated by the Father that his work was fully accepted. Your birth, your life of perfect obedience, and your death, it is perfectly accepted. And I exalt you, the Father says. This is the security of our salvation. He was not, even in humanity, was not rejected by the Father. Isn't it interesting when man says in their sinful nature, me above all? As in the time when Adam in his disobedience ate, his desire was to be like God and to be exalted above all. But Christ, who lowered himself in humility by adding to himself man and then became a slave, suffered death and suffered the humiliating death known to man and then cursed of God because of our sins, was laid upon him. How often we want to forego the humiliation and jump right into the exaltation. That's the pride of man, is it not? Don't you dare let me walk in humility. Don't you dare let me walk in pain and suffering. Don't you dare do any of these things. But yet Christ became, as God became man, took on man. And he went through those exact things How often we forgo humiliation and we want to jump right into exaltation, but not Christ. His perfect obedience led to the glory exaltation by the Father. He waited. He went through pain. He went through death. He went through rejection. He went through smitten of God. But now he is perfectly exalted in the right time, in the right space, in the right way. He is exalted by Father. That the Father highly exalted him. I had a thought. How pompous of man to say, have you ever written, you ever thought about this when we witness to people and share Christ with them and who he really is? How pompous of man to say, I have not yet decided if he is exalted as the great mediator, the one who can save. If his name is above all names, as if God the Father can exalt him. But until I recognize it, it has no merit. That is the absolute pride of man. When people say, I'm not sure about Jesus, the jury's out for me. What, are you God? Have you decided within yourself? I decide who Jesus is. I decide if he can save. I decide if he's the great mediator. And until I decide, he's not who he says he is. The arrogance. When the Father himself, the first person of the Trinity, glorifies him and exalting him that is the name above every name in all the men. This person of this divine person, Jesus Christ, still in human body, fully God and fully man, one person, one divine person. There the Father says, he has the name above all name. He was not receiving divinity at this time. It was not that the Father was giving him divinity, but it was the Father revealing who he has always been. The exalted King above the earth. And as the Father glorifies him, he says that he is the most exalted person in all of creation to the glory of the Father. And now he has the name that is above every name. And then it says this. So when you talk about famous people and when you talk about this person or that person, remember one thing and one thing only. He has the singularity, the name that is above all names, Jesus Christ. That's Christmas. That's the celebration. But it's hard for us to put it in this context because that is what, as believers, we're always doing every Sunday, every Wednesday, every day of our lives. But when he says, now, every knee shall bow, speaking of eternity coming, understand, folks, when you want to know what the end of the world looks like, here's part of what it looks like. Every knee, this is your knee, you as a person. Personalize it. Every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. This is the fulfilled prophecy of Isaiah 45. And starting in verse 22, here's what it says. Turn to me and be saved. This is Jesus Christ talking in his pre-existence. He is Yahweh. You'll see that in a minute. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, Isaiah 45. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked by men. He is saying of men, don't you dare come in arrogance and saying, I'll decide when Jesus is a name above all names. I'll decide when he's God. I'll decide who he is in his person. He says he will not be revoked. And then he says this, before me every knee will bow, Isaiah 45. Before me every knee will bow, and by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord, that is the interpretation of Yahweh, alone are deliverance and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But all the descendants of Israel, and I strongly believe the church, There, speaking of all those who are indeed in Christ, from Adam in his repentance all the way to the end, those who repent in the church will find deliverance in the Lord. They will make their boast in Him. There will be a full submission of posture and pronouncement by all of mankind, whether in heaven, on earth, or in hell. It doesn't matter where you are in eternity. There will be a point in time. Listen to this. The Father highly exalted Him, the person of Jesus Christ. The most exalted man that there is. The most exalted person of God that there is. The Father has highly exalted Him, given Him the name that is above every name. He's at the top of the ladder. And every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And so whether you like it or not, it is not just the outer body that kneels, but it is now the full submission of every human being when they utter with their mouth and saying, Jesus is Lord. What are they saying? Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the covenant God. Jesus is God. We worship Him. We exalt Him. And some will do it with clenched teeth in hell. And some will do it with great regret in hell. But others that are in heaven, they will do it with absolute delight and exaltation and saying, Jesus is Lord, because that's what we're doing today. That's what we do during this season. And we declare to the world this God-man, Jesus Christ, and all His beauty, and all His glory, and all His humanity, and all of His second Adam, who became our Redeemer, is the man of God. The Son of Man, the Son of God. And it was all to this, to the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father, the Son's exaltation is not in competition with the Father. His deity, listen to this, His deity is not in competition with the Father, but is the fulfillment of the Father's plan. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28. It is the fulfillment of the Father's plan that He would be all in all. So here's how He would sum that up. In the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, one God, three persons in the Trinity, when the Son is glorified, Jesus Christ, the Father is glorified. And when the two are glorified, then the Holy Spirit is glorified. Beautiful. In every way, the glory. And so in ending, let me ask you this. When you see that the second person of the Trinity who has always existed, Jesus Christ, and has always had perfect fellowship with the Father, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, that He would take on human flesh, that He would veil His glory. All the divine attributes are there, but He would veil in human flesh so that the outward appearance, He would also take on human nature with His divine nature. In His humiliation, in His humility, that there He lived a perfectly obedient life and even went to death and even the death of the cross. How is it that we can look to God and saying, this is not fair? How is it that we can be angry with our wives, are angry with our husbands, are angry in every way, and constantly waving our fist or slamming dishes and saying it's not fair and getting, and why didn't you do this and why didn't you do that, and all of these things that can happen in the church? And I grew up in the church and I've seen more church splits than you can ever have. Why? Because man is constantly saying me above all else. And your anger expresses that. Me above all else. And yet Jesus Christ comes and He veils His glory. And when He could have used all the power of heaven, and He could have called 72,000 angels to rescue Him, and He could have turned the bread, the rocks into bread to satisfy His human craving, yet He did not. He remained fully obedient to the Father. Then why can we not look to Christ and say, oh, may I be like Him? He being God and adds to himself human, adds to himself man. How can I then become and saying, do you not know my status? Do you not know who I, you can't treat me like that. I will not have it. When Christ could have done the same, but he did not. He did not. And that is why Paul is saying, when you walk into a room, remember this, you become the least of all the brethren. Just as Christ was least among us, you become like him and for him in every way. So may we submit to the illumination of the Holy Spirit in our lives and concentrate on this God-man who became our salvation. But we rejoice in this, that though he was humiliated here for the sake of us and for the sake of our sin, that we in the second Adam might be represented by him as our great mediator, that we rejoice that, oh, the Father exalted him. The Father glorified him, and he, the Father, and they both being glorified now glorifies the Holy Spirit, the three in one, one God. We rejoice in a Savior. We rejoice in a mediator. We rejoice in the one who took our place. We rejoice in the one who resurrected, and we shall follow suit and resurrect and be like him because of him. We glorify him. Christmas is not simple when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, but it is simple in this way. Do you know him? Do you know that he died, and that if he died there, he took sin upon himself? The question is, did he take your sin? Do you believe that he was your great substitute? Oh, forget working your way to heaven. That's too late. You're not going to accomplish anything before God. Stop. There was no way. You've already broken his holy commandment. You've already broken his holy law. You've already offended his holiness. That's too late. But until you come and say, I come to the God-man, Jesus Christ, the one person, Jesus Christ. I come to him who in his body suffered on the cross, and there he died and took my sin upon him. And there he will forgive me and wash me clean of all my sin. And there is the one who accomplished this and was vindicated by the Father by resurrecting him, seating him at his right hand and saying, he is the one that has name above all names. He is the one that you may come. This is the revealed Yahweh to you. I glorify him. And then the Son turns around and glorifies the Father. And we enter that exaltation, not in our creation human being, but admiring it in its full glory. And say, oh, Father, thank you for saving me and washing me and cleansing me in the person of Jesus Christ, that one divine person. May you understand who he is. May you understand that he alone can save you. May you understand that he alone is the one that will give you eternal life. That you will see his face when he comes. And we will become, and seeing him, we will become like him. And we will enter into a new heavens and a new earth. And there you and me will never die. We will never know sin again. We will never know suffering again. But here, let me say this. Take your suffering well. Take your suffering with humility. Take your suffering with submission. And yes, there are times you could say, oh, Father, not my will, but thine be done. May I glorify Christ in every way through this pain and this suffering and this life. May I be godly through my trials and tribulations and temptations in every way that Christ, oh, that the person of Christ may also shine forth through me. I exalt you. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for such a complex and deep passage, Father, that Christ in his incarnation, that's the second person of the Trinity, God, would add humanity and endure our suffering in every single way. He was tempted when he was most vulnerable, starving, thirsty, humiliated. And in that deep humiliation, he was tempted and he was tried because people rejected him. They made fun of him. They slapped him. They mocked him. They gossiped about him. Religion had fully rejected him. And yet, even in there, Father, we begin to see that he went lower. He was then beaten and mocked. And even yelled, "Who is it that struck you? If you're God, who is it that struck you?" He knew. He knew. But he veiled his glory with human flesh. He did not use it to his own advantage. But he must suffer, he said. I must suffer so that we may be saved. And even when tempted to avoid the suffering of the cross, whether by Peter and Satan himself, to avoid suffering, he chose to be obedient to you, Father, and he suffered without sin. And so we thank you that once they even crucified him, Father, and he had been smitten by you for our sake, because of our sin, you vindicated him in his resurrection. And you ascended him at your right hand and said, "This is the name above all names by which you must be saved." But even, Father, even in the hardness of man, because man says he's not God and he's not the Savior and he's not the mediator until I have decided. Foolish, Father, it's foolish that any man could think such a thing. Because he tries to exalt himself now, I also have become God and I decide. Foolishness of a heart, Father. But do we not do this all day long, me above all else? When we want our own way, and we do not humble ourselves under your mighty hand, and we want to be exalted, we want to be made like you, we may deny it, but the heart is deceitful. And so, Father, I pray that you would convict us in this way, that we might become like our Savior, Jesus Christ. The person of Christ, the divine person of Christ, may we become like him in his creation and fully submit. And even at times when it is the hardest, may we bow the knee and say, "Jesus is Lord." Humble us so that we no longer walk in and saying, "I am the most important person here," and treat it as such, but to humble ourselves and say, "I am least among the brethren." So thank you for the example and for the divine salvation of Jesus Christ. May we follow him in every footstep as you have presented him before us. This is what you are calling us to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.